Well, it might be to much of the world's dismay, but God has unequivocally chosen and irrevocably blessed Israel. God's sovereign election and his promised blessing upon the Jewish people is not to the exclusion or detriment of all the other families of the earth. His blessing upon Israel is actually his chosen means through which he is actively working to bring forth his redemption and restoration of the entire world. It's through Israel that God brought forth his word, that he brought forth Jesus, his Messiah, and it is through Israel turning and calling upon their Messiah, being fully restored and regathered before him as his people there in the promised land, that Jesus will sit upon the throne of David and rule the entire planet from the promised land there in Jerusalem. And God is going to usher in his kingdom of righteousness upon the planet through Jesus' rule and reign amongst a fully redeemed and restored Israel. We're waiting for that time. Israel has rejected her Messiah. We are waiting for the day when Israel turns to her Messiah. And when that day comes, the Lord will return. He will set up his kingdom upon the planet, starting with his millennial reign, and that will lead all the way on into the new heaven and new earth. And with all of this at stake, what God's going to do with Israel, it isn't any wonder then that when God selected Abraham to be the father of the Jewish nation, he told him that he would bless those that bless you and that he would curse those that curse you. For it's through Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people, that God's plan of redemption for the entire world is to be brought forth. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we read it last week, we'll read it again. Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through Abraham, through his descendants, every single family of people upon the planet will be blessed. To come against Israel is to come against the promised purposes of God through Israel, which involve God's plan of redemption and restoration of all things. It is restoration of all humanity. It has fallen under the curse of sin ever since Adam caved in the garden. After the fall, you'll recall God's promise to raise up a redeemer, a promised son, a son of promise, the seed of the woman who would restore all that humanity lost through sin as they fell prey to the serpent's deception. In Genesis chapter 3, picking up in verse 14, where now curses are coming upon humanity and upon the earth itself because of Adam's sin, and curse even spoken towards Satan, who took the form of a serpent there. In verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, singular. And Paul even highlights this and goes, he's speaking seed, singular. The promised son is Jesus. He's the one. And it says, look at her seed, her offspring is male. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, you'll cause some harm some way, but he's ultimately going to triumph and crush. He's going to crush you and everything that you've introduced. And since this promised seed of the woman is going to succeed, he's going to overcome where Adam drastically failed, we can begin to recognize that by default, this promised seed, who is to come where Adam failed in overcoming sin, failed in overcoming the serpent. This promised seed then would need to be born free of sin. Sin cannot have any hold on his life whatsoever. Thus, by default, we can already begin to see and read in between the lines here that this promised seed was going to have to be born supernaturally if he was to be born free of sin. For all of Adam and Eve's offspring from here on out would be corrupted with the stain of sin. And so a supernatural birth. From Genesis 3, we can already see that this promised Redeemer would be born free of sin. He would walk in righteousness. We can also see that he would overcome sin and Satan in such a way that he would bring a death blow to everything that the enemy introduced, rescuing humanity out from underneath the curse of sin and restoring mankind back to a place of blessing in God's presence. You'll recall Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden of God's presence. This one will restore. This promised seed would wipe out the curse of sin from the face of the earth and restore humanity's righteous rule over a fully redeemed planet so that mankind could fully and faithfully live as his righteous image bearers. We, brothers and sisters, we are still made. Every human being is still made fully in the image of God. It's just that now that sin has entered in, we don't image God very well. There's some corruption coming out of our life because of sin. We do not image and reflect God and relate to God the way that we were originally designed to do. And God commanded his image bearers, his command to Adam from the beginning was to fill and to take dominion over the earth. Take dominion as his image bearer. Rule in righteousness everywhere. This restoration is what Jesus came to do. And this is what he has done. He overcame sin and death via the cross and his resurrection. And his righteous rule over the people and a planet filled with righteousness is precisely what Jesus will bring forward and culminate upon the earth at his second coming. Jesus, who is the express image of God, the exact image of God, we're told in the book of Hebrews, he will rule over all he has redeemed in righteousness from Jerusalem. And those whom he rules over, his redeemed, will go on to rule with him in righteousness and take dominion over the earth as God originally intended and desired. As we work our way from Genesis 3 to Genesis 12, we can see the seed of promise being narrowed down, God choosing to bring forth his redemptive blessing through Abraham and his descendants via a son of promise who would be born supernaturally, even as Abraham and Sarah were well past childbearing years. Ultimately, we know this points us forward to Christ, the true and better son of promise that would be born supernaturally. And God says that his covenant promise towards Abraham, with him and his descendants, that it is an everlasting and unending promise, an unending covenant, whereby he would be their God, they would be his people in the land of promise. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, picking up there, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, well past childbearing years, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants that would come through the son of promise, the Israelites, after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you, Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan. That is where Abraham currently was located. God had brought him to the land. He says, I give it to you as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. All of these promises bring us to the current situation we find ourselves in Numbers chapter 22 and 24. So I know it's a rather long introduction, but this has purpose. It's bringing us to where we're at because Israel has finally made it to the edge of the promised land after being delivered out of Egypt and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Israel is encamped there in the plains of Moab on the eastern side of the Jordan, and Balak, the king of Moab, feels threatened. After all, Israel's just defeated Moab's enemies to the north. Balak does not view Israel as a blessing. He looks upon them and he sees them as a nuisance. He sees them as a problem. He threatens his way of life. And so he hires a well-known diviner and a false prophet named Balaam so that he can come and place a curse upon him. He has a reputation of one who could summon spiritual powers. We know spiritual powers of darkness and actually bring forth curses upon people. He says, I need to get this guy. He can curse them. That's going to help me out greatly. I need my enemies cursed. And we've already seen God work tremendously to prevent Balaam from cursing Israel. He even used his own donkey to speak some sense into his life, you'll recall, right? Assuring every step of the way that this Gentile prophet, even though he's been hired to curse Israel, God will see to it that Balaam only speaks God's blessing upon Israel. He wants Balaam and all the world to know that he's the one who blesses people. He's the one that blesses. And any curse that you've come under, especially the curse of sin, you need to look to him to be the solution. Now, this has already happened once after Balak took Balaam to the high places of Baal. We've already seen one prophecy come forward, one utterance. He took him to look upon all Israel to pronounce a curse. And he built seven altars, had seven burnt offerings in an attempt to manipulate the Lord Almighty through means of divination into cursing Israel. But God fills Balaam's mouth with a blessing, much to Balak's dismay, which is why in verse 11 of chapter 23, we read, Then Balak said to Balaam, What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? This brings us to the situation we find ourselves in here in verse 13, where we left off last time. Then Balak said to him, Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them and see them all. Curse them for me from there. Now Balak's trying to get Balaam to view Israel from a different vantage point. Have them shaded out in a different light. So you can only see part of Israel instead of seeing them in full view. And maybe, just maybe, if Balaam can see Israel the way that Balak wants him to, maybe then Balaam could get God to curse Israel for him. But no matter how you slice it, no matter how much Israel's enemies hate it, the Lord has unequivocally and irrevocably blessed Israel. And the most ironic thing here is that God has blessed Israel in order to be a blessing even to Balak and Moab, right? They just don't realize it. They don't recognize it. If they would just humble themselves and yield themselves to God's good and gracious redemptive purpose through Israel, they too could be blessed by God. But Balak and Moab, much like many people today, they love their sin and their false forms of worship more than they love the Lord and his chosen path of redemption. Instead of seeing the beautiful thing that God is doing through Israel and surrendering themselves to the Lord and truth, they find the God of Israel and his people to be contemptible in their sight. And not much has even changed now. I mean, even as Christians proclaim the truth that's in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, those that are opposed to God, those that are bent on holding on to their ways and their forms of worship, You begin to speak of Jesus and his love and his redemption, and they're like, they're filled with contempt. They view God as a big meanie. He's corrupt. He's cruel. He's this. He's so loving. I don't even get why are you seeing him this way? Reminds me of Psalm 18, verses 25 through 27. It says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. In verse 14 and Numbers 23, he goes on, so he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And so he came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do, or has he spoken and he will not make it good? Here on top of Pisgah is the location of Mount Nebo, where God allowed Moses to gaze upon the land of promise. And so Balak, in some senses, he's really chosen a bad place anyways, right? I mean, even though Balaam cannot see the totality of Israel, he can see God's desire to bring him into that land up ahead. And the Lord, through Balaam, rebukes Balak before the princes of Moab, revealing to Balak, everyone standing with him, I'm not fickle. I don't waver between all sorts of options. What I say, I will bring to pass. He does not lie or waver over his covenant promises. God is consistent and truthful because that is his very nature, is truth. The scripture says of Jesus, he is the way, the truth, and the life. God himself is ultimate reality. He is truth. And so Balak can rest assured that God is going to follow through on that first uttering of blessing that Balaam pronounced. He's going to follow through on it. He will follow through. God is not subject to manipulation or changing his mind after he has covenanted to do something. Rest assured, he will follow through on what he has promised. He will make good on what he has promised from the beginning. He will follow through on all of his promises to Abraham and his descendants ever since Israel, brothers and sisters, has brought forth God's promised son into the world, Jesus. There is tremendous news and hope for all of us who are in Christ. All of us who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. Every spiritual blessing we've been blessed with in Christ. We ought to rejoice in that. He's not going to waver or falter on what he has promised to do, what he's covenanted to do with anyone who turns to his son. In verse 20 of Numbers 23, behold, I've received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Balaam, who was an experienced diviner, one who was familiar with pronouncing effective spiritual curses through demonic and dark powers, he says, I can't reverse it. I know you hired me on out to do this thing. And yet even he, with all his spiritual power, cannot reverse what God has said he would bless. He cannot summon up any evil spiritual power to come against what God said he would bless. There is no demonic power that can separate God's people from his promised blessing. His blessing upon Israel is irrevocable. And for all who are in Christ today, the one who secures and upholds and is the culmination of all God's redemptive blessings, if you are in him, your redemption is irrevocable. Your blessing is secure. You're eternally secure in Christ. Nothing is going to be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And in Romans chapter 8, in verses 35 through 39, we read this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Listen to this list that Paul puts forward. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The answer is no, none of those things can separate you. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded. Here's Paul's strong persuasion under the inspiration of the Spirit. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels. I think he's speaking of holy angels. Not that a holy angel would want to separate you from the love of Christ, but even if they wanted to, they couldn't do it. Nor principalities or powers. Now he's speaking of evil spiritual beings. They can't separate you. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, whom God has promised his covenant blessings upon. What he has said he will do, he will not remove. So we don't need to fear. Verse 21, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. At this moment in time, Israel was drawing near the Lord through his provisional means of atonement. And you and I already know that time and time again, Israel has sinned. She sinned plenty of times since leaving Egypt. But they are, at this juncture, walking in the light of his covenant provision and mercies. And those who are found inside his means of covenant atonement are viewed in purity and in holiness. There is no iniquity, no wickedness that is observed in them. And thanks be to God. All of us who are in Christ, he doesn't view us according to our righteousness or our achievements. He views us according to what Christ has done. In Christ, we have the very righteousness of God credited to our account. And in coming to Christ, in Christ, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, and this is God's ultimate and abiding desire for Israel. This is the pinnacle of God's atonement provision, is Jesus. All of the sacrifices under the old covenant, they were all pointed to Jesus. He's the true and better sacrifice. And the only way that Israel or anyone can stand in true righteousness with their sins completely removed is by turning to Jesus. Verse 22, God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness, and it lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Israel's strength, brothers and sisters, does not reside in herself. It resides in the Lord. It resides in the king who dwells among them. At this point in time, Israel has no human king dwelling in their midst. God himself is their king. But we can already see prophetically that there's a time coming when God is going to raise up the true king for Israel. Israel's strength resides in the Lord. That's clear. And because Israel's strength resides in the Lord, what is Balaam going to do? Answer, nothing. He's not going to be able to do anything. How can he stand against the God who brought Israel out from Egypt with all of their trained sorcerers and military might? Balaam is not going to be able to do anything. And this is why Balaam says no divination against Israel is going to prevail. And friends, if you are in Christ, you need not fear any demonic power. You need not fear anyone who would try to come at you with some sort of paganism or witchcraft or try to cast a curse upon you. If you are in Christ, you are blessed. You are blessed. Who is going to be able to harm you or curse you in this life if you're in Christ? No one. Certainly, there is spiritual attack that we face. Certainly, enemies can come against us physically. But if you are in Christ, there is no demonic power that can have a stronghold over you. You cannot be demon-possessed if you are in Christ. The Spirit of God has taken up residence inside of you, and He's not going to share His temple with anyone. You are secure in Him, and greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. In fact, listen to 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. You know the spirit behind that? That's the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ has taken up residence inside you, and He is greater than any evil spiritual power, evil spiritual force out there. So spiritual attack in life is real. Yes, Christians can fall under times of persecution, but you ought to know there is no amount of spiritual wizardry that could ever remove you from God's secure place of blessing. Now that you are in Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance in Him. It's precisely because Israel's God dwells in her midst that Israel is able to rise up like a lioness and devour her enemies. This was true as Israel entered the promised land, and it will be true upon Christ's return when Israel finally looks upon the one whom they've pierced in repentance and faith. God will renew and regather repentant Israel before Him. They will stand before His presence, and He will give them fierce victory over their enemies. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verses 8 through 10, it says, "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." Powerful, like a lioness, able to devour their prey. "It's because the Lord's with them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." That day is coming. Balaam's just pronounced a tremendous blessing upon Israel, and Balak is furious and basically tells Balaam, if you can't pronounce any cursing, if cursing cannot come from your lips, then just keep your mouth shut. Look at verse 25. "Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all." Look at it. What you, I hired you to curse them, and you're speaking a blessing. Why don't you just keep your mouth closed if you're not gonna curse them? So Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks, that I must do?" Now you think Balak would have taken the hint and given up on this cursing Israel business, but nope. He's bound and determined in his own foolishness to curse Israel, so he takes Balaam to another location so he can see Israel yet in a different light. Then Balak, verse 27, said to Balaam, "Please come, I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. And we move into chapter 24, verse 1. Now Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness. Now, even Balaam has enough sense to know sorcery, this sorcery business isn't going to work. Even though all the offerings of divination are there, Balaam just turns from it all and he sets his face towards Israel. And this time the Spirit of God comes upon Balaam in tremendous power. Verse 2, "And Balaam raises his eyes And Saul, Israel, encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. We already know that Balaam was a diviner and a sorcerer. So how do we know that we can trust the prophecies that are coming out of Balaam's mouth? We've unpacked this in the past couple of studies, but we can just see in the plain narrative of Scripture that is pointing us to this reality. We can trust what Balaam's saying. God has the power to oversee what this Gentile unbeliever is going to say. And God is using him to uniquely communicate his means upon Israel at this unique period in Israel's history. And while this is unusual and unique, we shouldn't take it as some sort of stamp of approval to go, well, I can go hear messages from the Lord by going to diviners. No, those means are forbidden. God is doing something unique here to ensure that everyone, all the Gentile world would even know, all of Israel's enemies would know. You want to know who is the one, the source of true blessing? It's him. No amount of cursing can thwart that. He can speak uniquely through Balaam, just like he spoke uniquely, what? Through a donkey's mouth. He opened up a donkey. If he can open up a donkey's mouth to speak forth wisdom and truth, then God is completely capable of opening up the mouth of Balaam to speak what he wants. And so, at this unique moment in time, he speaks forth what God intends for him to say. And he says in verse 5, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God says that the tents of Jacob's dwelling will be fruitful. God will cause them to spread and to flourish everywhere. Israel was not just going to be a localized camp there in the plains of Moab for long. His offspring and seed would spread out as those planted by many waters. And what's even more concerning is that Israel's king, we're told, he is going to secure them. He is going to give them victory. Their king is going to be exalted against any of the greatest pagan kings. Balaam sees Israel as a thriving nation with a great king, and that king will be greater than Agag. And Agag is just a title name for the king of the Amalekites, just as Pharaoh is a title name for the king of Egypt. Agag is a king. Agag over the Amalekites. He was cruel and a powerful king. And God is telling Balak, Israel's king is going to be even greater still. Even greater still. Now I bring this up because later on, as Israel's history unfolds and you read of King Saul coming against King Agag, you might go, was he talking about that? Agag or what's going on? Just know Agag is a title name for the king of the Amalekites. It's not a personal name. In verse 8 of Numbers 24, God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Listen, brothers and sisters, God's hand of blessing is still on Israel, even today. They might be in rebellion. They might not have recognized that Jesus is their Messiah, but God still has future plans for Israel. He is still working to bring through and culminate the fullness of his redemption and restoration of the entire planet through Israel. And we've just taken this promise at face value from the get-go at this church. And so one of the first ministries we decided to start giving to as a ministry was, let's give to a ministry that wants to bless Israel in the name of Jesus. You know, We want to give to a ministry like that. We want to seek to be a blessing to Israel and pray for the peace of Israel. It's in our wherewithal to be a blessing to Israel. Even if they're in rebellion, it's to our advantage to be a blessing to them because God has a purpose for them, even in the future. Now, this obviously was not what Balak wanted to hear, right? In essence, Balaam just said, Israel will defeat and devour all her enemies. That means you, right? Balak, he's about to fire Balaam for this, for such blatant disregard for what he's hired out to do. But whether Israel's like it or not, God's irrevocable blessing resides upon Israel. You can try to obscure that reality. You can try to shade it out from different vantage points, try to get people to look at it differently. Oh, just see them in this light. Oh, here's what Israel's really like. They really need to be cursed. They really need to be removed and wiped off the face of the planet. Let's get Israel out of here. But God has promised victory for Israel. He will uphold them. He will secure them. He has promised victory for Israel over all her enemies. So, whether it's Hamas, Hezbollah, Iran, or Turkey, they might not like it, but the reality is God's hand of blessing is upon Israel. Verse 10 of Numbers 24, then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, right? He's like, man, what are you doing? He's like pounding his hands together. Balak said to him, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak, and now indeed I'm going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Balak fires Balaam, but God will motivate Balaam to give Balak one final prophecy for free. He'll utter one more blessing. Just, here you go. We're going to end on this note. And it spells out the nature and the rise of this coming king that's been mentioned in the previous blessing. This coming king who will secure Israel within the land of promise and cause Israel to have dominion over every area of land of those who had opposed him in the wilderness. Moab, Edom, the Canaanites. The Canaanites were that tribal clan of Midian whom Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was related to. You can read about that in Judges 1:16. And the Midianites had come up. Balak had summoned them up so that they could come against Israel even at that time. Now, I don't think Jethro was a part of that, but there was a chunk of Midianites that came on up and were a part of this problem. Verse 15, we continue. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. Who is it that Balaam has been seeing in this vision? The Almighty. All the pagans worship a plethora of gods. He has seen the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. In verse 17, we're going to get some hints here. I see him. Who has he been seeing? The Almighty. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab. Take that, Balak. And destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Remember, Edom's like, you can't pass through here. Seir also, his enemy shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Here's one last blessing for you, Balak. I'm gone. And then Balak goes his way too. This final prophetic blessing not only spells out Israel's ultimate victory over all who stood opposed to them and what God was ultimately accomplishing through them, it gives us more detail into the greatness of Israel's coming king. And so this prophecy is especially interesting there in verses 17 through 19 concerning whom Balaam saw. The one whom he saw, one he could see but was not now, right? He's not on the earth yet. The one whom he could behold but was not near to him presently, who is pictured as a star and a scepter rising out of Jacob and Israel. He's going to come forth from the line of Jacob. There's going to be an Israelite king that will come. And he's majestic. He's powerful. He will secure Israel. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that has long been viewed as a messianic prophecy. And this is true both in ancient rabbinic tradition and within the writings of the Essenes, who are those who wrote and kept the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, I say this because the Jewish people today, because they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they will say that this prophecy only pertains to King David. Yet, rabbinic writing and the Dead Sea Scrolls, which came after the time of David, yet before the time of Christ, clearly portray this passage, their understanding of this passage, as being messianic. There's still a king to come. That is how they understood it. And I think that's just the clear, straightforward way that you and I ought to understand it as well. It's talking to us. It's proclaiming the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, his rule, his reign, what he would do. In other words, the star prophecy is all about Christ, Israel's future ruler, who would securely establish Israel in the promised land, who will rule and dwell in Israel's midst and enable Israel to subdue her enemies that have long oppressed God's righteous plans of redemption. Now, according to early church fathers, the star prophecy is connected to the birth of Christ and the star that even led the Magi to Christ. Irenaeus says that the wise men, the Magi who came from the east, were looking out for the star of Israel's Messiah so that they would know the time and arrival of his birth. And in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 2, we read, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." And the wise men is literally the word magi. Those were those Persians that were caught up even with pagan practices and sorcery and divination and stuff. But these wise men, they're kind of in a different category. They're looking for God's word to be fulfilled. And they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, this was no ordinary star that the wise men saw. They specifically call this supernatural star his star. And whatever this heavenly light is, it is pointing the way to God's salvation. It is pointing the way to the true light of the world, Christ himself, the birth of Israel's Redeemer King and Messiah. This is a supernatural star. Now, some have tried to connect it to comets and the alignment of planets and things like that. But as you read on, I go, there's no alignment of planets that does what this star does. This is a supernatural star, a supernatural heavenly light, whatever it is. Some go, is it an angel that took on light? Is it God's Shekinah glory? We don't know exactly, but we do know this is a supernatural heavenly light that's referred to as a star. The Magi saw it as a star that led them. Verse 9, "When they heard the king, they departed. Then behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." Ain't no star doing that. There are no planetary alignments doing that. This is a supernatural thing. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasuries, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it's interesting that this star prophecy here in Numbers, it's given to us by a Gentile magician sorcerer, Balaam. This Gentile magi is the first one to mention this coming king in Israel as a star rising up. And he's from the regions of the Euphrates River. And these Gentile magi that we read about in the Gospels, they come to worship the Messiah. They also come from a similar region to come and worship. And early church fathers and even earlier rabbis hold to a relationship between Balaam's origin and where these magi could have come from. Even more importantly, we go, where in the world would magi, probably Persian magi, people from the area of Babylon or Persia, where would they have known about Israel's Messiah? How would they know to look? How would they even know about prophecies like this? Well, we know from Israel's history, they fell into captivity. And there were some godly people that were taken along with them, Daniel and his buddies. And Daniel wrote a very important book that's in your Bibles. And there's some very profound prophecies in there. Even in chapter 9, the 70-week prophecy that's determined for God's people and for Israel, for the restoration of all things, even predicting the exact time the Messiah would show up and then be cut off. So they had timing down. And I think these magi, because of the greatness of what God had done through Daniel, they began to go, hey, you know what? Our gods aren't the real gods. The God of Daniel is the real God. We need to start looking for what's true. We need to start looking for what the scripture is saying. Now, the magi come, these Gentile magi come, and they are the first worshipers of Jesus. And they probably had access to Balaam's prophecy, certainly had access to Daniel's prophecy. And it could be that they had some further insights. Maybe they understood from teaching of Daniel that that this star that we see rising up will actually, there'll be a manifestation of a star that would show up too, and you should be on the lookout for that. We don't read of that in Numbers. The person is the star that rises up. We don't read of the star indicating that he would come, but it could be maybe they knew that. I don't know. Either way, they were looking for it, and God showed up, and we read that they saw the star, and it led them to him. It's significant that the star prophecy in Numbers does not say the star will point the way. It says the star is the one rising in Israel. And this one whom Balaam saw, he is pictured both as a star and a scepter there in Israel. The image of this one rising as a scepter is fairly straightforward. A scepter is a staff, that rod of authority that a king holds in their hand, that ornate staff, and it represents his authority and his rule. So the scepter is a promise of a coming king to Israel. The star is a little bit trickier. What's meant by a star rising out of Jacob is worth noting. Stars represent heavenly lights. That's what they are. They're lights up in heaven. They're lights that shine forth in darkness, and they shed God's light. They were not given to us to worship or anything like that, but we can speak to them in metaphorical ways, like them giving light that way, heavenly insight. But pagans take it a step further, and they deified stars and planets. Most pagans in the ancient Near East viewed specific stars as deities. Now, understanding that stars are heavenly lights and understanding even what pagans and Gentile pagans thought of stars, I think this prophecy is meant to indicate that this coming ruler who would arise out of Jacob, he is the true source of heavenly light for all men. He is going to be God in human flesh who rises up, and I think that that's abundantly clear when Balaam says, who has he been seeing? He's been seeing the Almighty. And who is the Almighty? He is the one who rises up like a star with a scepter out of Israel. And we could see in Isaiah 9, verse 2, this prophecy of the Messiah, the Messianic King who will show up. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And then in verse 6, you know it, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. This is the Messiah. Knowing that this prophecy is coming from a Gentile pagan prophet to another Gentile pagan king, I think God is trying to make the point clear. That king is going to be altogether glorious. That rises up out of Israel. He will be fully God and he will be fully man, and he will secure Israel and all who turn to him forever. And he will be the one to usher in the true light of day of God's righteous rule upon the planet. No wonder in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 16 through 17, we read this: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. He is the promised son of David. He is the righteous ruler that would show up, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Brothers and sisters, Israel is unequivocally and irrevocably blessed by God. He will ensure that Israel remains a people that will stand before him forever. And there is no outside threat that could ever squash that out. There is no demonic power that can thwart that. Israel's biggest problem is not those that want to curse Israel. You know what Israel's biggest problem is? Israel. That's her biggest problem. You know what you and I's biggest problem is? Us. Our sin. That's our biggest problem. Thanks be to God. He has raised up a true king of righteousness that would be willing to lay down his life for ours so that we could be set free from the bondage of sin and the curse of sin to the uttermost. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, this morning for an opportunity to study your word. Thank you, Lord, that you chose and elected Israel for a special and specific purpose to bring forth your redemptive means into this world. And Lord, we pray that Israel would be blessed and that Israel's peace would be secured. We know ultimately that peace and that blessing will only be secured for her and her in your Son. Only in Christ can her sins be removed from the as far as the east and the west. Only in Christ will she be renewed and stand before you whole and complete. And only in Christ can we stand before you whole and complete. Thank you that the way of salvation is opened up not just for those that are Jewish, but for every family of the earth as well. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.